Your Bibles and go to the gospel according to Matthew chapter number 8 tonight. I thought about preaching for about an hour about the Sermon on the Mount, but I'm going to overshoot it by a chapter and go to Matthew chapter 8 and look at a few verses there together. I'm going to wear this face mic tonight because I think I explained this to you before, but if you use this pulpit mic, you know, I was standing at the door shaking hands the other morning, and some visitors that sat right down here in the middle section, they shook my hand and complimented us on the service. This is a couple Sundays ago. And the lady told me that I touched this microphone 85 times while I preached that morning. And that's when she started counting, and I don't know if she stopped counting at some point. I know she couldn't have heard anything I said. She just watched me touch that microphone. If they count my dad touching it, by the way, it'd be something like 885 times, I think. But I think I've explained this to you before. My dad used to be about 6'7", but he's humped over because he's preaching to these mics for all these years. So I can feel my discs compacting in my neck and my back. So I'm going to use this mic. It's Brother Jeff and Brother Mike set it up for me. I was worried about using it when they first asked if they could order it for me, and they said, "We're going to get you a nice mic that fits on your face." I said, "No, I've seen those before. Don't get one of those unless you can get my dad to wear it first," I said, which I knew that wasn't going to happen. But they went ahead and later they came to me, "Oh, we'll get you a better lapel," is what they said. They lied. And they bought this instead. They lied. I don't know how else to say that, you know. But they took great liberties with the truth. But anyway, they set it up for me, and it works for me. And I know some of you, it bothers you, but I've gotten over it bothering you, okay? So my suggestion is for you to get over it bothering you also, and I'll just wear it and not worry about it from now on, and then I'll save several inches to my height, and I'll maintain the frame that God gave me. Matthew chapter 8, let's look at it together this evening for a few minutes. We'll start reading in about verse number 5. We'll read two familiar stories here in Matthew chapter 8. This is the chapter after the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 there, and the wonderful precepts for kingdom living for the nation of Israel, and the great application we look to in those verses when it comes to prayer and faith and so many other things. We'll look at a message on faith tonight, Matthew chapter 8. We'll do it this way. We'll look at two stories. There's lots of stories we could look at in this passage, but there's one story about great faith, and then there's another story about little faith. So that'll be our title tonight, Great Faith or Little Faith. Great Faith or Little Faith. Did you hear about the big burly man that came and visited the pastor's home? He had heard that the pastor's wife there at the home was known for her charitable impulses throughout the community. And so he visited the pastor's home and asked to see the minister's wife. And this woman was well known for her big heart and generosity in the community. And she came to the door and he says, "Madam," he said in quite a broken voice, "I wish to draw your attention to the terrible plight of a poor family in this district. The father is dead, the mother is too ill to work, and the 9 children are starving. They are about to be turned into the cold, empty streets unless someone pays their rent, which amounts to $400. "Well, how terrible," exclaimed the preacher's wife. "May I ask who you are?" The sympathetic visitor applied his handkerchief to his eyes and says, "Ma'am, I'm the landlord." I don't think he was too sympathetic. What do you think? We're going to see an example here of great faith or little faith tonight, not like the landlord's faith, but hopefully like the minister's wife faith that was wanting to help others and be that good example. Let's look at it here in Matthew chapter 8, verse number 5. The Bible says, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, 'Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented.' And Jesus saith unto him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it.' When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, 'Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith No, not in Israel. And look at it in verse 13. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so it be done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Turn over, well, you might have to turn over a page, but look at verse 23, the same chapter. Verse 23 of Matthew chapter 8. The Bible says, and when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Do you see the contrast in the two stories? You have the centurion on one hand, and you have the disciples on the other hand. You have a great example of great faith on one hand, and you have an example of little faith on the other hand. Now, faith is such an important thing. We understand that the scripture tells us that we walk by faith and not by sight. I don't think that's something we should lose sight of every day, is that we live a believer's life, a Christian's life of faith down here. So we are exhorted by the scripture, by the Holy Spirit of God that lives on the very inside of us, to have great faith. If we are supposed to walk by faith, God does not want us to walk by little faith. God wants us to walk by great faith. And that's just a simple deduction there. You know, Romans 12:3 says that God has given to every man the measure of faith. So if you're in Christ Jesus, you have the opportunity to have as much faith as God knows you need, and God will give you as much faith as you need to do anything he has for you to do down here. That's Romans 12:3, and I could talk a lot about the passage around it, but just think about that. God has given to me and to you the measure of faith. Think about it this way, 2 Thessalonians 1:3, it says this, it says, Paul's talking to the church at Thessalonica there, and he says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. Your faith groweth exceedingly. There's two things he thanked them for. I think one was their charity, their love that they had for others, the love of God that they had for others, that charity, that right charity, that right kind of love. But he says, first of all, we're bound. I have to thank God for you always. Every time I'm thanking God, every time I'm talking to God, and every time you come to mind and you're on my heart, I thank God for you. Why? Because your faith groweth exceedingly. That's what the characteristic of that church in Thessalonica was. Their faith was growing and growing and growing. Now, hold on. Not everybody that Paul wrote to, did he thank God for their faith? So that means some, maybe we could look at the church of Corinth, or maybe we could look at the church of Galatia, or maybe you'd want to think about that for a second. There were some groups of believers where maybe Paul saw little faith, but maybe other groups where he saw great faith. See, God gives us the measure of faith. The question is, are we allowing our faith to grow? Is our faith growing exceedingly? So God's given us something. It's just like if you plant a garden and you sow what you're supposed to sow, and you keep after it and tend it like you're supposed to tend it, then you're expecting something to grow. It's the same way God has given. He's sowed what he needs to sow inside of the heart of the believer. He's put inside of us everything that we need. It's the earnest of our expectation and our hope. It's the Holy Spirit of God. It's the down payment. It's more than a down payment. It's showing that God is going to do good on the transaction. He's going to redeem the whole lump and the whole ball of wax, but yet he's given us the Holy Spirit of God. Now the question is, are we going to allow that to grow and to become what God will allow it to be? The decision is ours. It really is. We've got the measure of faith. If you're a believer tonight, if you're saved, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God has given to you the measure of faith. Is that faith going to grow, or could it be characterized as little faith? Little faith. Well, there's a difference here in the passage. There's a comparison. There's a contrast between great faith and little faith. We need to grow our faith. We need to let our inner man be built up. We need to see our faith built up and edified day in and day out. You know, we need strong, vibrant faith. That's what we need. It's not an easy life to live down here anymore. There is sin and wickedness everywhere you look. There are troubles and temptations. There are adverse circumstances that you face day in and day out. Yet, If we have that right kind of faith, God's given us the measure of it. If we're allowing it to grow and increase and it's abundantly growing like the church in Thessalonica, then we can handle everything this old world and the devil throws at us, and we can be victorious, and we can walk by faith and not by sight. Every believer can develop a great faith. You know, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith you can't please God. It's impossible to please God. We know the Bible says in 1 John 5:4 that through faith we overcome the world. This is how we overcome the world. Even our faith. That's what 1 John 5:4 says. We know that we can by faith overcome Satan. Ephesians 6:16 talks about the shield of faith, that it quenches the fiery darts of the wicked. Satan's in context there in Ephesians 6 and his principalities and powers. And we know the context, I believe. The shield of faith does so much. We need that faith. We know how we overcome sin. Romans chapter 14, verse 23 says that for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So that you know what that tells me? If it is of faith, it's not sin. If it is of faith, it's not sin. So if we're walking by faith, we know we're not walking after the flesh. If we're living by faith, and that's that great song that we've heard on the Lester Roloff radio program, Family Altar, for all those years, and you heard sung over and over again, and they put it into, I believe they put it into practice there during the years of that ministry and after. Yet if we're living by faith, then you know you're not living and walking after the flesh. You're not a slave to sin and the flesh and the devil and this old world. You know that. Every believer can develop a great faith. So that's our question right now, just like it is here in Matthew chapter 8. The question is, what characterizes my life and what characterizes your life? I'm a believer. I have the measure of faith. God has measured it out to me. He's given it to me. I have the ability to believe God. I have the ability to walk by faith. The question is it great faith or little faith? And we see the examples here. Let's look at them a little bit closer here in the passage. Let me say it this way. In Matthew chapter 8, we have an example how every believer can develop a great, great, strong faith, how to walk by faith. Look, first of all, number one, the way we can develop a great faith is by focusing on Christ instead of our circumstances. Number one, the way to have a great faith as a Christian, as a believer, is to focus on Christ and not on our circumstances. You know, it's part of being in, I say this all the time, I guess, but being alive on the face of this earth, in this earthly realm, if that's what describes us, that we're alive down here in this earthly realm, then we're going to have problems and adverse circumstances. We're going to have troubles. We're going to have trials. We're going to have that. We're all going to have to deal with those things all the time. In fact, if you think about it, since childhood, we've always had to deal with circumstances. And the fact of the matter is, we always will have to deal with circumstances. People think once they're in Christ Jesus that they don't have to deal with problems or troubles anymore. Is that what the scripture teaches us? Is that the pattern we have in scripture? That's why prosperity gospel, I don't know if it's, I haven't paid attention, I don't know if it's quite as big as it used to be, but that's why it has such a hold amongst believers today. What prosperity gospel is basically telling you, that God, come and supernaturally change my circumstances. That's what it's all about. That's why you'd sow that seed of faith, which means a credit card payment or a money order or a check, hopefully a check that's not too rubbery, that you send into that particular ministry on with the 1-800 number or the website on the bottom of the screen. You sow that seed of faith. Why? God's going to supernaturally, all of a sudden, he's going to turn the things that were bad against you, they're going to be turned for you, and they're going to quote all these verses back in the Old Testament where God bailed out the nation of Israel and gave them triumph over their enemies and took Joseph and took him out of Pharaoh's dungeon and placed them up at right hand of the king of Egypt and all that stuff. They're going to give you all these stories that they're going to inspire you, and God's going to take the take the bad and he's going to make it for good and all that kind of stuff. That's great. That's inspiring. Is it true? Does it hold up to what the scripture says? Is that what it's all about? Is God come and supernaturally change my circumstances? Make the bad things good. Do that, Lord. Just send an angel. Send a legion of angels. Send 10,000 angels. Just fix her up real good. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we're not supposed to focus on our circumstances, but to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's this. It's not about changing. It's not about changing our circumstances. It's about us changing is what it's about. God, don't change my circumstances. Change me. Make me react and respond different than I have in the past. Something I've heard a couple times here recently. I had a preacher say it to me a few months ago, and I tried to quote it at one of our school functions recently, and then I heard somebody else quote it. The definition of insanity: doing the same thing over and over and over again and expecting different results. Doing the same thing over and over and over again and expecting different results. I guess that's an Albert Einstein quote right there. And he was very quotable and considered a very intelligent man. He was a smart Jewish man is what he was. And a mathematician and all the above. If he'd known the Lord, he'd have been even smarter, most likely. And I don't know his heart and all that kind of stuff, or didn't know his heart. But if he was saved, he'd have been even smarter. I know that. He did say this. Einstein did say this. He says, we can't solve problems with the same thinking we used when we created those problems. We can't solve problems with the same thinking we used when we created those problems. Sometimes we think, I'm just going to keep doing what I've been doing. Keep making those same decisions. Keep continuing on that same way and walking that same path. And God, I want you to supernaturally intervene and just make it, wave your magic wand and make it all better. That's unscriptural, and that's immature thinking. It's what people many times call stinking thinking, right? It's not good. It's not scriptural. It's not being spiritual and growing in the things of God. It's not allowing that measure of faith to become great faith. No, it's just a little faith that's not sufficient when it comes to walking by faith and not by sight. See, we all have to deal with circumstances. Yet, our prayer shouldn't be for our circumstances to change. It should be for God to change us. And most of the time, if you did a little inventory on your circumstances, you'd find out that you're the creator of those things. That's right. The decisions that we've made and repeatedly made have created the weather, so to speak. So who are we to get upset when it rains and when the wind blows? No, I think we see here in this passage, we have two examples. Two encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with circumstances, and we see two different responses here. So let's look at it together. First of all, Romans chapter 8, verse number 5, the first thing we read was about this centurion. Was the centurion, was he a Hebrew of the Hebrews? Could he trace his lineage back to one of the 12 tribes of Israel, which would have made him one of the sons of Jacob, which is the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham? No, the centurion couldn't do that. He was a Gentile, is that correct? He was an officer in the military. He was a Roman officer, and he was in charge of at least 100 soldiers to be a centurion. That's you can pretty much define the duty there in the name, and you can almost see the word century in the word centurion. And this Roman centurion comes to Christ in verse number 5, and he has a servant that's at home. He's grievously tormented, he's in pain, he's very, very sick. He comes to Christ. Well, a few verses later here, I think what we start reading in verse number 23, we have the disciples. Now, was that just the 12? I don't know. It was a ship, okay? It doesn't use the word boat. It was a ship there, so there's probably room for more than 12, and we know that in Acts chapter 1, when it came time to instate a replacement for Judas, who could no longer carry on his duties as a Jewish apostle because he was dead. When it came time to do that, there was at least two men they had as candidates there that had been with them since the baptism of John the Baptist, when John the Baptist baptized the Lord Jesus Christ and manifested him to Israel, okay? And you see that account in Gospel of John chapter 1. So there's at least two that had been there the whole time, so that makes me think that even if they weren't in what's-his-name's Last Supper portrait, that they are probably there too, okay? And because that's what it says in Acts chapter 1, so that was Matthias. And wasn't the other fellow's name Justice, I believe, okay? So probably at least 14 or 15 or so on the boat, and who knows how many more might have been on the ship. But we have the example here, that's my point, of the disciples on a boat, on the ship, in the middle of a terrible storm at sea. So we can see circumstances surrounding both of these encounters, can we not? The Roman with the sickness in his household as his servant, and the disciples with circumstances of a storm, a real live storm right there on the sea. And so, as we read on in the passage, we find out that the centurion is said to have great faith, and the disciples are said to have little faith. So, things that are different are not the same. One had great faith, and the others had little faith. I think we can look at the passage and see their approach and their dealings with Jesus and find out the difference between the two. And that's going to be something, a lesson we can take and apply personally to help us understand how to have great faith as opposed to little faith. Or maybe you could say it this way, take our little faith and see it grow to be great faith. You know, you could ask what the difference was. Well, here in the passage in Matthew chapter 8, the centurion, he focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he did. Look at it in verse number 5 again. I think if I said that backwards, Matthew 8, verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. He's beseeching him. That means he's diligently seeking after him, right? Asking for him. Verse 6, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. Here's the difference. The centurion wasn't at home wringing his hands and biting his nails and saying, I wonder what we can do. The doctors, do you think the centurion in that position would have had access to maybe doctors of the day? I believe he would have. Maybe the doctors had already been called and the doctors can't help this person. He's grievously tormented. He's sick of the palsy, and that wasn't something that they had any immediate medicine or cure for or any procedure to do. And so he's not at home fretting over things. He's not at home worrying other people. He's not at home pacing back and forth and wearing a path through the carpet there. He goes to the place where he thinks he can find deliverance and help and healing. See, the difference is a centurion focused on Christ. And by focusing on Christ, he mastered the circumstances he was dealing with. But what did the disciples do? Well, look at it again in Matthew chapter 8. Look at verse 23, verse 24. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. What was his answer in verse 26? And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful? What does the word fearful mean? What does it mean? Does it mean full of fear, maybe? You ever heard of the word faithful before? That'd be a word that means full of faith. Well, that's not what he used. He used the word fearful. They were full of fear. They should have been full of faith. I mean, think about it. The centurion didn't have Jesus in his house when his servant got sick. The centurion had to go and seek him out and ask after him and find out where he's at. And there was no communication and technology or wireless mics in that day. He didn't have the ability to have those advantages. No, he had to go find him. He had the harder task. Jesus was on the boat with the disciples, yet the centurion was full of faith, and the disciples who had Jesus on the boat, they were full of fear. So as he say to him in verse 26, O ye of little faith. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. If you have Jesus on board your boat, understanding that just down here in life, there are going to be storms and you are going to get tossed to and fro because you don't control the weather necessarily. The weather can huff and puff and blow your house down, and the big bad wolf can come along. Yet, what are you going to do? If you have Jesus on your boat, I know what you should do. You should trust Jesus. He's the captain. He's the one that can speak, and he can speak peace. to your soul and to the sea and to everything else. But the difference was here the centurion focused on Christ and mastered the circumstances, while the disciples focused on the problem and allowed the circumstances to master them. There's no way they could have been fearful if they hadn't watched that storm and watched those waves. And I tell you what, I've never even been on many vessels there out in the ocean. I guess maybe a few times I have, but I'm sure if there was an opportunity to get seasick, I'm sure that would probably happen to me. I would probably get seasick. Now, it wouldn't have happened to me when I was younger, I don't think. But now I've noticed that if I turn around wrong in a vehicle going down the road and get myself disoriented some way, I can get kind of queasy and nauseous. Or I'll give you a better example, trying to take my kids to some amusement park to ride a roller coaster. Used to be, it was all about riding as many times as you can. Now, one time is more than enough. And in fact, if you try for more than one, you know that the rest of the day is going to end real quick. I'll get this nice green tent to me, and then the kids won't have anybody to go stand in line with them anymore. I would get seasick probably. And that's probably what they did. They got out there and they worried themselves and they rode the ship up and down and watched the waves crash against the vessel over and over again to the point where they were full of fear. And then they go down and say, "Don't you care if we die? Don't you care if we perish?" Instead of saying, "You know what? Jesus is on this boat. And there's never been a storm that's been too big for Jesus to calm. We've seen him do so many other things. We know that this is nothing. This isn't going to tax him one bit. He can probably just speak the word and the storm go away." No, they weren't thinking like that. They were thinking, "We're going to die, and he's going to stay down there and sleep while we're going to die." That's what they were thinking. They allowed the circumstances to master them. But here's the thing, the centurion, that Gentile, that Roman officer, he was fully focused on Christ, and because of that he had peace. But because the disciples were focused on the storm, they were filled with fear. That's an indicting thing, is it not? Who were supposed to be the people of God? Who were the chosen seed? Who were the chosen nation? Who were the brethren after the flesh sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's the disciples. You ever wonder whether there's 12 of them? That's because there's 12 sons of Jacob. Are they not? There's 12 tribes of Israel. That's why there's 12 disciples, and those are important positions appointed by God himself, those 12 Jewish apostles. Yet they were the ones that allowed their circumstances to master them. And we have the good example here of the Gentile having faith in the God of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, that promised Messiah, and he had faith in him, and he didn't allow his circumstances to master him. In fact, he focused on Christ, and because he did that, those circumstances went away. They were never a problem, and they went away, and God intervened, and God delivered them from the sickness and his servant from the palsy. What a great example that is. You know, we have an example of Paul following this same truth and applying this same practice in his life. And Paul is our example. He's our pattern, rather. 1 Timothy 1:16 says that Paul's a pattern for those hereafter that believe. And you understand that we find Paul in Philippians chapter 1, we find him in prison. He wasn't in prison because he did something wrong. You know, if you do something wrong, it's okay that you go to prison, right? It is. You know that God ordained government for the punishment of evildoers? The Bible says that, right? Right? Now, it's wrong if you have God-ordained government and they mistreat and abuse their power. That's a problem. If they persecute people because of their faith, or like some of the things my dad was speaking of this morning, then that's a problem. And there is a point where you ought to obey God rather than man. If they are contradicting the pure word of God, the clear word of God, I understand all that. But you understand that even pagan government finds its beginning in God and his law. The difference, the morality that God gives, the difference between right and wrong. And it's okay if you do something wrong and you commit a crime. You can call it for forgiveness all you want, and you can repent of it all you want, but if you committed something, then legally and judiciously, you need to serve the time for the crime. Okay? All right? That's not something to get all excited about or happy about or yell amen about, but that's just how it should be. That's how it is. Okay? That's one of the restraints we have on us. Now, Paul is in prison not because he did anything wrong, not because he committed a crime. He's in prison simply, as we find him in Philippians chapter 1, because he preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if man says it's wrong to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, let God be true and every man a liar. You side with God every day of the week and twice on Sunday. Amen? That's what you do. If man tries to prohibit the preaching of the gospel, the word of God and what the word of God says, then you still preach the gospel and you leave those circumstances to the Lord. He's the judge that judgeth righteously. And you just have to leave it to him. And there's been many preachers that have had to do that, by the way. And here's Paul, an example of one of those who was just preaching the gospel. He finds himself in prison. Hadn't done anything wrong. He had not robbed anybody or mistreated anybody or harmed anybody or participated in any violence or any big riot that happened was because of the Jews pitching a fit, not because of Paul. And he finds himself in prison in Philippians chapter 1, and guess what happens when he's in prison? I talked about this before. There's believers that know his situation, understand his circumstances. You know what they do? They reach out and they send him cards and letters and emails, and they try to encourage him and say, just keep plugging away and preaching away, Brother Paul. It's all going to be all right. It's all going to be right. No, you know what they did? They tried to add, what does it say, affliction to his bondage, to his bonds. They tried to grieve him more. That was their good Christian way of responding right there. They tried to add more burdens to him. There were believers that were trying to make his situation and his circumstances even worse. You know what Paul does in Philippians chapter 1, verse number 20? I'll read it to you real quick, even though I didn't mark it earlier. Philippians 1:20, the Bible says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, just like before I was in prison, just like before my circumstances got bad around me, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Think about that. Paul says it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if some are preaching Christ of envy and strife, trying to add affliction to my bonds, is what it says in verse 16. It doesn't matter if they do that or not. I'm still going to keep focused on Christ. I'll never let my circumstances become what I'm obsessed with and what I'm thinking about and what I'm thinking on. That's what Paul says. Now, that's a good example of great faith as opposed to little faith. Now, we've all been given the measure of faith, but when the ship encounters a storm and when sickness and disease comes, how are we going to respond? Are we going to respond in little faith and look at our circumstances and allow our circumstances to become such that we're gripped and full of fear? Allow our circumstances, as poor as they may be, to master us? Or are we going to not walk by sight, not look at the circumstances, but walk by faith? And allow our focus to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul did. I'll read you a couple of verses. Here's some good example for us. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14 is the first one I'll read. It says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In verse number 20, he says it this way, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13 of chapter 4, he says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He says, I'm not going to care about my circumstances. They can get worse. Yes, they put me in prison. I didn't deserve to go to prison. Now I got supposed brothers in Christ speaking out against me, saying I'm not as spiritual as they were, because I'm in prison and they're not there, and they think that every time they preach the gospel and somebody gets saved that I'm actually upset about it because they're catching up on their converts. We looked at all this before, and that was the mindset. They were preaching Christ of envy and strife, and he says, I don't get upset. There's been no affliction added to my bonds. When they preach Christ, I rejoice, is what he says. Doesn't matter if they're doing it with the wrong motive. I still rejoice. So Paul didn't let his circumstances master him. But you know what has happened to me and has happened to you before? We deal with some bad circumstances, whether of our own making or somebody else's making. We deal with them and we allow them to become our thought and our focus. We allow our head and our heart to be filled with those things to the point to where it pushes so much faith out of us that all you can say is, oh, ye of little faith. Anemic, weak, about to pass out, pass over, turning green, just like you're seasick on a ship in the middle of the Sea of Galilee during storm season. But the pattern that Paul left us there is to believe God, to focus on Him. He was not focused on circumstances, but he was looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me hurry on to say this, and I haven't given you too many points tonight, but we need to focus on Christ instead of our circumstances. That's how we can develop a great faith. And let me also say, another way we can develop a great faith, or take our little faith and see it measured as great faith, is by, it's a simple one now, by truly believing God's promises. By truly believing God's promises. Now remember what I've explained to you before in Matthew chapter 8? Why does Christ in verse number 10, why does he marvel at what the Gentile man says? Why does he marvel at what the Roman centurion says? Why does he say, this kind of faith, this kind of belief, I haven't found in Israel? And he marveled about it, and he goes on and talks about it in verses 11 and verse number 12, and he basically says it's the children of the kingdom. He's talking about the nation of Israel there. He's talking about all the ones that he's personally dealt with here in his earthly ministry and would deal with. He's like, they're gonna lose their spot, in a sense. They're going to lose what they could have coming to them because they have little faith. Now, I can't explain everything verse 11 and verse 12 talks about, but it is talking about that literal coming thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's talking about the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I know who they are, okay? I know who they are. And it's talking about others that will be in the kingdom and be reckoned greater than them because of the lack of faith in the nation of Israel. But remember what I've explained before of what Christ is talking about here in verse number 10? See, somehow this Roman centurion had an understanding of how things work, spiritually speaking. Somehow, even though he was a Gentile man, his faith had unlocked and opened the door to his understanding. And he understood that just like, and this is what he understood now, okay? And it's not always like this, okay? I'm not being general, okay? But this particular, it seems to me that this particular health issue had to do with being afflicted, not just because this servant ate at McDonald's too often and had a bad diet and poor health habits, but he was afflicted by what I would call evil or unclean spirits. Okay? You look at the word palsy, you do a reference, you do a study in the King James Bible, word study in the English, in the King James Bible, you look how many times that it's used in different passages, and you see what it's associated with. It begins to help you understand in your mind the context as you see it in passage after passage after passage. And so there's some association here with being afflicted, kind of like if someone was being tormented, that's the word used in the passage, by an unclean or harmful or evil spirit of some sort, okay? So I believe this Roman centurion, this is, of course, I know I'm taking a little bit of liberty here in my explanation. I believe he understood the doctors couldn't help him. I believe he understood medicine could not help him. I believe he understood there was only one man that he knew or heard of that could help him. It wasn't Caesar. It wasn't his next in command in the Roman army. He knew that he needed to go straight to the top if his servant was going to survive this circumstance that he was in. And so he goes to Jesus, and he says, he tells him the situation, and what does verse 7 say? And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. What does the centurion answer? Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. That's great faith right there, is it not? But there's more to it than just that surface great faith. There's some great faith under the surface, so let's dig a little bit. Verse number 9, for I am a man under authority. He's got the authority of the whole Roman Empire and the head of the Roman Empire, Caesar. He's under that authority and he's in a chain of command. He says, I'm under authority. And then he says, having soldiers under me. You understand? He understood what authority was. He understood rank. He understood where the power was at. So he says, I'm under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, this will be the man under him, go, and he goeth. You don't get to reason or talk about it or get an explanation when you're in military service. You don't get to say, is that the best idea, Sarge? You don't get to say that, right? Okay? He says, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, what? This man expressing his understanding that his faith had given him, he marveled. He marveled. He says, this man came to me because then he understands who I am. He understands that not only do I have more authority than a Roman centurion, he knows that not only do I have more authority than a Roman general, he knows that not only do I have more authority than a Roman Caesar or the head of the whole empire, he knows that what's afflicting his servant, he knows there's authority over it. He knows there's a spiritual realm. He knows there's a spiritual world. And he's saying to me, knowing I am the head and God manifest in the flesh, that I have the power to say, go, spirit, and that spirit has to go. See, if we want to see our little faith become great faith, we need to truly believe the word of God. This Roman, somehow, in his faith, he's understood some things. He's understood some things. And you can see that in our text. That's why Christ marvels. That's why he says this man has an understanding. And there's a couple times where you'll see that Christ marveled in the passage. And you ought to take time and reread it and look at it again and look at the context and understand what it means. And this is one of those instances here. But we need to truly believe the word of God. Now look, first of all, a few quick things and I'm finished about how the Roman centurion acted, how we can take our little faith and see it become great faith. Number one, this man, this Roman centurion is going through a trial, but he's not full of fear and fret. He comes to Jesus Christ instead. We see that. He went straightway to Jesus. Verses 5 and 6 says that. Verse 7 says he received the word of Jesus. The next thing says he knew the word of Jesus was sufficient. Verses 8 and verse number 9, he says you don't have to come. You don't have to perform no ritual. You don't have to do no healing ceremony. I know that your word is sufficient. And then verse number 10, you see that Jesus commends him for his faith. And you see in verse number 13 that his servant is healed. Does that teach us anything? Who do we go to when we have a bad circumstance? We go straight to the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we do? What do we do? And by the way, how do we go to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it really helps when you have this book that he wrote. Amen? Since you have this book that he wrote, there's an easy way to go to him and know what his mind is on things. Know what his prescription is for things and his instruction is for things. So you go straightway to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says he received the word of Jesus, verse 7. What do we need to do? We need to take what God says. We need to receive it, and then we need to understand it's sufficient. It's not what God says or what God can do and then what I can do to manipulate my circumstances, try to fix things, or what I can do man-made or humanly speaking, what I can manipulate or what I can finagle. No, understand that what God says when it comes to life is sufficient, so walk by faith and not by sight. And if you understand that the word of the Lord is sufficient, then if you go to God and you understand his word is sufficient, your circumstance, no matter what it is, whether it's taken away or not, if you do what the Bible says to do, it will not be the issue anymore. It will not be the focus anymore. So God can choose to take away a sickness like he did here, or to take away a storm like he did here, or he can just get your eyes off the storm, or he can get your eyes off the sickness, and then that's when peace floods your soul. That's when faith floods your soul. That's when the fear has to flee away. See, we need to believe God's word and not rely on human reasoning. Let me give you one more quick thing here, and we're almost finished. Matthew 16, it's only a few pages over to your right. Can we see another helpful passage here real quick? Verses 6 through 8 of Matthew 16. Talked about this again recently, and I thought since it was close, we'd look at it real quick. Matthew 16, 6, the Bible says, "Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they," this is the disciples, "reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread." Christ is speaking to them about spiritual things, the leaven, the false doctrine, the sin of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and religion here in general. He's speaking to them about that, and they don't have their spiritual mindset to receive the word of God. And they say, "He must be because we didn't bring any bread on this trip." In verse 8, "Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread?" Here's the thing. When we're faced with circumstances, we don't need to rely on human reasoning. We don't need to reason amongst ourselves. We don't need to discuss it with ourselves or anybody else, or with the columnist in the newspaper, or with the talk show host on the radio or on the TV, or the late night radio host. We don't need to do any of those things. What we need to do is to discuss it with the Lord Jesus Christ. Find his mind and his heart and his counsel on things, and we need to believe the word of God. Someone wrote a poem, and it goes a little bit like this. It says, "Doubt sees the obstacles, faith sees the way. Doubt sees the darkest night, but faith sees the day. Doubt dreads to take a step, but faith soars on high. Doubt questions who believes, and faith answers I." What we need to do is believe. Are you going to have adverse circumstances on Monday? Have you ever known a Monday not to have adverse circumstances before? Are you going to have adverse circumstances this week or this month? New month, right? This is only the third day of chilly June here in Central Florida. Are you going to have troubles and trials that come your way, whether of your making or somebody else's? Of course you are. That's a fact of life. The question is, are we going to be obsessed with those things? Are we going to focus on those things? Or are we going to get our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that can still the storm, walk on the water, he can speak peace, and even the winds and seas obey him, and even the servant who's hours away can be healed with just a spoken word? Are we going to focus on him, or are we going to focus on all the things we can't control and that are just going to fill us with fear? When doubt questions who believes, faith answers I. We just need to believe God and trust him with the details. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Thank you, Father, for this time in your word tonight. Father, I know it was a message for believers tonight. But Father, I know if there's anybody here that has never yet understood saving faith, not just believing you every day for this earthly life that you've given us, but Father, believing you for our sins and transgressions and our very salvation. Father, I pray if there's anybody here struggling with their salvation tonight, Father, they don't have that knowledge of faith when it comes to believing the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary. Father, I pray that you'd give them that saving faith tonight, that they'd respond and believe you and trust your word and trust your gospel even tonight. But Father, for those of us that have had that time in our life where we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, I pray that you'd help us to keep believing, to see that measure of faith that you've given us, to see it strengthened and stretched out. Father, that you'd take what so often is little faith that we walk by day in and day out and make it great faith. Father, I pray that you'd do the work that only you can do. And I know, Father, you're going to use the word of God and the sword of the Spirit to do that. So, Father, help us to yield to you. Help us to spend time in your word. Help us to take it, use it, meditate upon it, act upon it, apply it each and every day. Father, I pray that you bless this invitation time, Father, as we, Father, commit this time to you to allow you to speak to our hearts and, Father, to obey you and to follow you in faith at this time. We thank you tonight for this opportunity, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together, please? We will have a time of invitation.